Hi, I'm Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian Church, and it's my privilege to welcome you to another edition of Conversations with Harry and Bruce. We're glad to have you, glad to be with you. And let me just begin with a little bit of a devotional thought from my favorite chapter in the Bible, which is Romans chapter 8, all of it. I just love the entire chapter. I love that first section, which speaks of the definitive text on the ministry of the Holy Spirit that has been sent forth from our risen Savior to us, who has been sent forth to us. And then also, I just love the rest of it because it speaks of the sufficiency of the Christ that the Holy Spirit brings us to, that is the Lord of glory and our Savior and King, Jesus. And one of the things I love, particularly when you think of dealing with crisis, challenges, adversity, it used to be previously we were talking about how the challenge and the crisis of the coronavirus itself, and then how to respond. And now it's how do you reopen and at what pace and how do you do it? Well, one of the things that God has given to us is an emotion called fear. And fear is a blessed emotion because it brings to us carefulness and concern. But when we are disconnected from a vital, personal, accurate relationship with the God of glory, then our fears then begin to dominate us. And instead of bringing carefulness, they bring paralysis in the life of someone, which is why man-made fear is cast out by the perfect love of Christ. And we can put away anxiety, even though, like the Apostle Paul, we can have a concern, even as Paul did. He said, I have concerns for the churches. So how do we get rid of that debilitating, paralyzing fear of man or man-made fears? Well, you do so by developing an accurate view of God so that you have a awe of God, the fear of the Lord, and that Lord is your Savior. He loves you. God the Father, God the Son, your Savior, God the Holy Spirit, who is with you and will be with you to bring you to glory. That's why I love Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, the key to that, there's a lot against us, but the key is in comparison to God. If God be for us, and when you see the majesty of that God who loves you, who gave his Son to save you, then we can bid our fears and our sorrows to cease and desist because the love of Christ now compels us. Well, Bruce, we've got a number of questions to handle today and an opportunity to walk through them. And this continued podcast, or I don't know what you call this, I guess it's live streaming of this, of our conversation. So what are some of the things that have been brought to us?
Well, one, just to comment on your statement about fear.
Yeah.
Years ago, there was an event that happened in my life, and it was somewhat tragic. I just experienced it, really, but it was somewhat tragic. And after that, boy, did I experience a spirit of fear. All of a sudden, I'm driving in my car, going back to my house, but I'm by myself. And now all of a sudden, I have fear, and I realized it was a spirit of fear, and had a very wise counselor, pastor, who walked me through. The answer to all that was focusing upon God and God being in control. And then, just as we often sing, that fear disappeared. It just absolutely went away. I had tried hard to make the fear go away, and I couldn't, but to focus upon God. So just as you were saying that, that just resonated with me and the counsel I got.
You know, one of the contemporary songs that I love, still love, and thankfully we still sing, it's one of those that I think has some legs on it, is Isaiah 43, where it tells us, do not fear, for I am the Lord your God. I am with you. And that's where the emphasis belongs, is that God is greater than our fears, and therefore we do not fall back into the spirit of fear, which brings bondage and slavery to us. So it's a great and glory. I, you know, When I was a kid, I kind of started out my childhood a little fearful of things. And I noticed something. I got over everything once I got to know about it. I had to look at it, research it, study it. You know, am I going to get on that five-story roller coaster when I was 7 years old? Mm. I had to work my way up to that and think through it, get on the bike and learn to drive, learn to ride on a bike without training wheels. I had to kind of work my way up to it. And folks, it's the same thing in life. There are all things, there are all kind of ways that Satan would use fear to intimidate you. But what you can do is get to know not simply what you are afraid of. Get to know God, Amen. Who is greater than all of your fears.
Well, we've been benefiting from the broadening of the questions. So some of our questions, of course, are about the present distress. Some of the questions are about the Apostles' Creed sermon series that you've started, or difficult topics or questions from the Bible. And today, we have a little bit of a sampling from all of those. So I just want to encourage people to continue sending in broad questions. This morning, we celebrated Pentecost Sunday. And so we got questions about, okay, what is Pentecost Sunday? What actually happened that we celebrate?
Yes, of course, the very term Pentecost, it tells you it's 50-something, and it's 50 days after Passover, and which was, of course, the last Passover was fulfilled in Christ and his resurrection. And so 40 days after his resurrection, he was doing his ministry, his post-resurrection, pre-ascension ministry. And that we celebrated that the previous Sunday, which was the celebration of Ascension Sunday. And then he said, go and the Holy Spirit will be sent. Go and spend time in prayer that the Spirit of God would come upon you. And then in direct relationship to the Feast of Pentecost and the booths and all that would declaring the indwelling presence of God, it was in the context of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So we celebrate that event of 50 days later in which the Holy Spirit was sent from the Christ who 10 days earlier had ascended into heaven. And now the same Spirit that was with him from the womb through the tomb back to the throne, from the throne, is now sent to be with us from our new birth all the way to when we will be brought to glory. The Holy Spirit, the promise from the Father, as it is identified in Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit within us. I sometimes don't use the term the Holy Spirit because I like to use it in a personal way. I like to pray for not the Holy Spirit, but Holy Spirit, come to us and be with us and to be among us. Christ now dwells in us by faith through the work of his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. And just as the Holy Spirit propelled Christ from his baptism forward into ministry, the Holy Spirit propels us forward as we are baptized with the Holy Spirit into the Christian life. And that's what we celebrate, that we can have the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. We can walk in the Spirit. We can be led by the Spirit. All of those wonderful dynamics of the Christian life because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, not simply in the Holy of Holies, but in you. And now you have become the Holy of Holies, that he dwells within you as the believer. One other simple piece of this is that Christ not only dwells in you by the presence of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has brought you from death into life to bring you to be with him. And finally, Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. When God comes down in judgment upon humanity that rebels against him and consecrated gathering in this place called Babel and then raises up against God, so that Babel with the tower, God comes down and confuses their languages. We even get the idea of babbling from this. And so when he brings down and brings the confusion, and dispatches everyone into their ethnicities by their languages. Now, what does Pentecost declare? That in Christ, there is going to be the drawing from all of those nations mm-hmm. together of his people, and we will be by one Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, we will be unified, and the consummation of that is at the marriage feast of the Lamb and when we get to the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, there is one, as we're going to study in the Apostles' Creed, one Catholic, one universal church that is being drawn from all the nations into a royal nation, the kingdom of God, because of that glorious reversal of the curse of sin. And so instead of disconnected because of our sinfulness, we can now be unified in the Lord.
So you reference the one church and the global nature of it. It goes to all nations. And even in Jerusalem, they're there celebrating Pentecost. So they're celebrating that 50th day since Passover. So the city, it says, it acknowledges there are people from all over the place that have come to Jerusalem. 3,000 souls are saved. And it makes a point that people heard in their own languages. So we know these are people from other places even that are getting impacted. So what happens then practically? They're going to end the celebration of Pentecost. They're going to go back home. So there's the beginning of the New Testament church. How does the church grow? Clearly, they didn't have Christian believing in Jesus Christ alone for salvation churches to go back to. So walk us through kind of what took place there.
Well, I think they were there long enough to get the sense that the New Testament church was going to be developed in the context of the Old Testament provision of the synagogue, which was a remedy to the dispersal of God's people. So now the people of God are dispersed to the nations, but are being called together. And the first step of being called together is a local church. And then comes a presbytery, that is churches in a region where they could unite together. And then, of course, there's the confession of the church universal, that we believe that there is the one holy Catholic church, and Catholic small c meaning universal church. And but the first step, of course, are local churches. So you get the sense of it in the first New Testament church, which is there at Jerusalem. And then it will be and then wherever the gospel goes, the apostles, when they bring the gospel message, the next thing they do is plant a church. And that, so what we know because of Pentecost, as the apostles go out from Jerusalem to fulfill the Great Commission, to take the gospel to all the nations, then what we know, in some places, they are going to meet those who have probably started meeting together mm-hmm. in some form or fashion, because that would, remember, those are Jews that are converted from these. So they know the concept of the synagogue. So what they have probably done, and this is speculation, but there's some evidence that they were starting to congregate in what you might consider a Christian synagogue. Mm-hmm. But then they begin to plant, the apostles plant the New Testament church. And then Paul gives, as it were, a book of church order with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus as to how the church is to be ordered and how it is to function to fulfill the Great Commission and live the Great Commandment. Now, we get to follow that in the book of Acts as the church expands from Jerusalem north and west. That's where Acts focuses upon. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, then it goes to the world, but the track that's followed is the trajectory north and west that ends up in the evangelization of Europe within 30 years of the ascension of Jesus, starting the evangelization of the continent of Europe. Now, what's not there? For instance, I just recently spent time with a man that's attending our church he is a Christian, and he comes from India. And of course, he's highly cognizant of the ministry of Thomas, the apostle who goes to India. So the apostles go in different directions. We follow the apostle untimely born, and we follow Peter and the apostle untimely born. Paul Saul, and that leads us in the surrounding Judea and Samaria, but then it takes us on the trajectory. And what happens is they would, as they arrive, they will find these Christians who have left their conversion at Pentecost and they find themselves in those places, so they will be brought in. That's indicated in the first missionary journey in the reception that the Apostle Paul got in places like Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. In other words, already we were told Timothy was being raised by a believing grandmother and mother. Well, how did they get to be a believing grandmother and grandmother? It's either they were at Pentecost or someone at Pentecost came and shared this with them. And Paul encounters that when he gets there. And then eventually comes Timothy's conversion as well.
So when you were talking about that, I was thinking back to learning the Bible in the land of the Bible. We went to some of these synagogues, and they're certainly not like this. Very small areas where they would have gone, Jesus would have taught, or where the apostles would have taught. Well, we have a question about gathered worship. It says, what verses have Christians over the years used to determine the standard of gathering for worship? You mentioned Hebrews 10 and have suggested since some are gathered, we have not neglected to gather here at Briarwood. Are there other scriptures that speak to the practice of gathering for worship? At Missions Week, a pastor told us he'd preached a service despite a bomb threat. Would virtual services have been sufficient in that case? What Bible verses would make that man feel he must hold services even though he was in danger?
Well, first of all, you know, let me respond two ways, and I want to thank the questioner. I think we got it 2 weeks ago, and I'm sorry we didn't get to it last week.
Right.
But number one, two things kind of built into the question, and I'm not really sure what's being said, but I haven't suggested that we have maintained gathered worship. I have declared.
Yeah.
I think we've maintained gathered worship. Yes, for the sake of welfare, and for the sake of obeying the command to be submissive to the civil magistrate, who in giving directions were not targeting the church, but were giving general directions, we limited the number. Just like every Sunday, we limit the number with our facilities, and therefore we plant other churches. They don't all have to be, all believers don't have to be here. So this case, it was socially limited because of medical reasons. But I do believe we did continue gathered worship, which I believe is important, yes, because of the Hebrews text. But please remember, it's not that, well, that, you know, don't, are there any other texts? Well, I don't really need other texts. In other words, for instance, the Bible uses the word theopneustos, God breathed, to describe the scripture. It only uses that word one time in the Bible, but there is nothing more important, hardly, in the Christian faith than the fact that the Bible has one author, and that author, using human authors, is the Holy Spirit, who has been sent as the breath of God to carry the apostles along to give us the Word of God. The word predestination, I think, is found 9 times. Now, the concept is found many times,
sure,
described in the Acts of God. Well, the same thing's true about inspiration. Well, the same thing's true in the synagogue. Yes, Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, I only need that one. That's not, okay, if it's repeated 6 times, it's really important. Yes, redundancy and repetition does give greater importance, but you don't need repetition in order for something to be important. The fact that it is in the Word of God is sufficient for me to know how important it is. Now, but I do believe it is actually reinforced in the Bible. First of all, by the 3 names for the church. There is Kirk, the 3 names for the church in the New Testament. Kirk and Ecclesia and Synagogue. Ecclesia means the called out ones, to call together. The Synagogue means the gathered together ones. And so those very words for the church are descriptive of a gathering of God's people. And you have to be saved, you have to make a personal commitment to Christ. But when you are saved and baptized, you are added to the ecclesia, the synagogue. You are added to the gathered together ones. The very metaphors for the church. We're an army. We're a family. Well, armies are put together in groups. They're battalions. They're put together as an army. A family dwells together in a household. So all the very terms are those of gathering together. Then you've got the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the very first four commandments deal with worship. And it's given to us in the plural. Not only should I not personally make a graven image, we are not to make graven images. In fact, you see, I just recently in Fresh Bread went through the book of Exodus, where the people had gathered together in idolatry with a golden calf. And the answer to that, is when Moses declared, who's on the Lord's side? They were to gather together. And you come here, notice Moses didn't say, who's on my side? Who's on the Lord's side? How do you declare, we gather together? In that case, only the tribe of Levi responded. But we gather together in the Lord. We are an assembled people. We are a gathered people. And then, of course, there's so much more I could say, Bruce, but sure. Because we've got other questions, let me just end with this one. So you see the work of the gospel go out, and people are personally led to Christ through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what do they do in the book of Acts chapter 2? And it says that they were continually together, plural. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. In other words, they came to hear the word of God in concert together. Doesn't mean you don't do personal Bible reading, but it does mean they came together as God's people. And there is our pattern that is set for us in a New Testament church, as they would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's not when the book of Hebrews is written, there's a new idea. Well, let's all get together. Right. No, the book of Hebrews is simply reinforcing what the apostles led the people to do, which is they were to assemble together. We are to, in worship, we are to speak to one another. We are to make a common confession of truth. Those are statements of a gathered assembly of God's people. Last part of the question. Are there times for safety right now, there's a persecuted church. They meet underground. Mm-hmm. The church at Rome was meeting in the catacombs. I'm not saying that you can't bring prudence to the assembly of God's people. And is there a bomb threat? Well, you know, Bruce, we've dealt with that here, haven't we? And what did we do? We informed people. We brought the FBI in. We did all kinds of things. We put together an entire team that worked on it. Mm-hmm. And so we took every precaution. We didn't just say, hey, we love Jesus, let's get together. Mm-hmm. So, yes, you could take precaution. If I knew that somebody said to me, if you come to the Lord's Day service tomorrow, I'll kill you. Well, I'm not going to go into my past and whether I've had to deal with that or not. There's no doubt what I'd do. I'd be here. Now, would I tell Jason Springfield? Would I tell That's you? Right. And I am more than happy for appropriate precautions. Yes, but I am not going to forsake the assembling. Will I take precautions? Yes. Did we take precautions for the safety and general welfare? Even right now, as we tell people in vulnerable categories, be careful, we'll do what we can as a temporary remedy of virtually getting worship to you. Yes, we'll do all of those things. But that's the very thing, that's what I like to tell people. The worst that Satan can do is to bring the threats against your life. His greatest enemy is death. His greatest instrument is death. Right. But our greatest instrument is dying. Mm-hmm. We have died to ourselves and we live unto Christ. And it is no longer we who live, but Christ that lives in us. Does that mean I look to die or I act stupidly? No. But, let me end with this. I'll never forget when I went to preach in Uganda at Namarembe Cathedral, and I walked through the cemetery and all these Scottish names there in the middle of Africa, you know, McClellan and McGregor and all of these Scottish names. And I said to my host, I said, "My goodness, who are these?" He said, "Oh, that was when we got evangelized." And the English Anglicans paid for the Scottish Presbyterian missionaries, and they came here. And he said, our stories abound. When they arrived with this unusual, what we would call luggage. And the question was, what was it? He said, "Oh, we found out later it was their coffin."
Wow.
They knew they were going to die. They knew about the fevers. They didn't have vaccines. They knew when they get there, they would have somewhere between 2 weeks to 2 to 3 months. And that's what you look at the tombstone. Arrived and died. Arrived and died. 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 2 months. But they willingly gave their life to get the gospel. And now we see the great East African revivals taking place there. And the epicenter is Uganda.
Amen. Pastor, the next question goes back to your sermon on Daniel. How come in the book of Daniel, Daniel is known by his original name, while his three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are known by their Babylonian names?
Okay, so, my simple answer is because in the Holy Spirit's sovereign work, Daniel wrote the book. So Daniel chose his name and never changed it except to let you know that it was changed. So there's a little bit of intrigue here. Do you mind if I share this with you as a pastor who's done a lot of work in the book of Daniel and recently preached 2 sermons on it back during our crisis series? And I think that's what generated this question. So let me mention a couple of things to you. In the book of Daniel, in the copies that we have, the indication is chapter 1 and chapters 8 through the end are written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 are in kind of what today we call Aramaic. In other words, the language of the day. It's almost as if chapters 2 through 7 give incidents, activities, things that took place in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar through the demise of the Babylonian Empire and the institution of the Medo-Persian Empire. And almost all of those things that you find in chapters 2 through 7, you could probably go get out of the library there at Babylon. You could have just got those things. They're almost like accounts of things that happened. And I think that's exactly the way the Holy Spirit led Daniel to give us that. Therefore, how would Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael be referred to? Not by their Hebrew names, but by their Babylonian names. And so that's why I believe the account comes to us that way. And our language today was cut and pasted. In other words, these are real historical accounts that Daniel now includes for us as the accounts are given. And but now when Daniel's writing in chapter 1, where he steps out, and in chapters 8 the rest of the book, where he becomes front and center, he is just simply referring to his name. But there's something else, by the way. Those names that you see that were given to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that is the Babylonian names, all relate to different Babylonian gods, and all are misspelled when you get to the name of that god. For instance, Abednego is actually Abednego, but it's misspelled. And even in the name given for Daniel, Belteshazzar, it is misspelled. And I think that was their way to say, okay, we'll take the names, but they just changed it a little bit to get the point across that ultimately we will be defined by our God, not by your gods. But so I think this just is the way Daniel wrote it. And Daniel just maintained his name in the memoirs of Daniel. And in those chapters in which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael find themselves, he just includes it as it was recorded in the chronicles of the library and the accounts of Babylon, Babylon Empire, and then later the Medo-Persian Empire. That's why I think it's done that way. But you feel free to refer to them with their Jewish names. I am sure they would be more than happy for you to do that.
Well, Pastor, last question comes with an observation. You and I have talked a lot during this whole crisis as it relates to the church primarily. What are things that are going to be keepers? In other words, things we adjusted. But, you know, we found a niche. We found something that works, and so that's a keeper. What things, they're just intended for this particular time, and then what things do we hope and pray we never have to even consider again? And there's a good number of those. But, and personally, I've been thinking about that personally. Boy, one of the observations just for myself and for Sonia and I has been, you can slow the pace down at home and be okay. Not only okay, we're beginning to feel the benefit, the blessing of that slowed down pace, and that, you know, stuff really hasn't slowed down necessarily at church, but as we get home, then that pace is so much slower. And I'm wondering, what are some things maybe, or one thing that you've identified already and you said, okay, this is a keeper, just personally?
Yeah. And I'd love to get your feedback, too. Let me go ahead and give mine. But first of all, this, let me set it up this way. You know, people say to me, well, I'm going to get back to the normal. I don't. There are things in the old normal I want to reclaim and make sure are in place. I love the rhythm of the Lord's Day. I love the gathering of 8 and 10:55 worship and 6 p.m. worship. And I long to get back to that. The unhindered anticipation of assembling for outreach events and concert, Christian outreach concerts and celebrations. And then I've worked better by leaving the house to go get certain aspects of my work done. So I'll be glad when this facility is, we can fully open it up for its full use, and I can get face-to-face meetings. The Zoom meeting, I'm grateful for, but it's not the same as face-to-face, and you read the tone and the body language and everything, and you're trying to help and shepherd and counsel people. So there are things I want to get back to, obviously, in the rhythm of a Christian life. But I am a little bit grateful for this, that there's some of my new normal I'd like to get in. Like you said, you know, Cindy and I have been able to do our exercise. Before, we were doing our exercise separately. Now we're able to do it together. It's amazing the things we're able to talk about, pray about while we're out. It's just really, I'm hoping that we can maintain that to some degree. There are some things that have been taken out of my life that I found, I don't think they need to be put back in. You know, I would suggest to you that your children actually don't need to be in three or four different organizations at one time, three different sports leagues at one time. I don't think you need to get back that mother's role is just taxi cab driver to the different events. I think there are things you can do as family, like it's things that you're having to do now that you ought to want to keep doing then. There are a number of people, I mean, Bruce, hasn't our questions reflected the fact that there are people now doing Bible readings that maybe weren't doing Bible readings individually and as a family? And I'm hoping and praying that you don't just automatically say, well, I want to try to keep this, but I'm going to pile everything I used to do back on top of it. You know, Bruce, I have found in my life that just when I'm reading a book, I need margins. When I live my life, I need margins. So we, Cindy and I, have made it a practice to create a budget, live within our budget. Here's our tithe. Here's our faith promise. Here's our budget. And then we try to keep a margin so that we can respond to financial emergencies. We've done the same thing with our calendar. is that try to keep margins in your life so that you can respond to the emergencies of life. Many of us, there something happened. Oh, man, I'd love to do that, but I just can't find the time. Well, one of the ways to find the time is don't, just like you wouldn't want to get a book with all the words from end to end, then make the same thing about your calendar. Leave some time. There's the Lord's Day. Set it aside as holy for renewal, refreshment, family, worship, family of God. Use that. Then each and every day, don't try to just jam it full. The point is not necessarily efficiency, how much you can get done. It's effectiveness. What are the right things to do? And you say, well, Pastor, it's just, how do you say no? Here's what I found out. The best way to say no is to have a bigger yes. You know, somebody says to me, you know, Pastor, I need to meet with you at 6. I'm not saying I won't accommodate that, but here's one of the things I can say. You know, I've got another appointment. It's a bigger appointment. I meet with God. How about 6:30? How about 5:30? But that's when I meet with God, is right then. Make the bigger appointments. I've got Lord's Day worship. Nothing's going to stop me from Lord's Day worship. I've got an opportunity to spend time alone with God. I've got time to spend with my family in the Word of God. We've got time to do a family walk or family exercise. Or my wife and I, you know, you and your husband, you and your wife, there are things that we can do together now that we found out. Keep those things. Don't try to just maintain them. As one guy said, you can, if you got a jar, you can always put the sand in, you can always put the water in, but the rocks have to go in first. So what are the big rocks in life? Your relationship with the Lord, the relationship with your wife and your husband, your relationship with your children, and the time necessary. Make sure you've got not only the right things in your calendar, but not too many things in your calendar. Get some margins in life.
Yeah, I would agree. One of the things that we have noticed as we get out and walk or hike or whatever we do is those conversations we would have had before, for whatever reason, almost unexplainable, we just felt like you had to jam it into 10 minutes. No one said you had to. It just felt like you had to. And now that can be a 60-minute conversation, not only with more depth, but with a whole lot more clarity. Well, that's all we have time for this evening. Please continue to send your questions in to askthepastor@briarwood.org.